Well, shall we turn in our Bibles now to Luke chapter 1, reading verses 46 through 56. This song is often called the Magnificat, and it's the song of Mary. And she magnifies the Lord. And we will read these verses together. Let's begin. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. May God bless his words to our hearts. Now, in a reverse of what Elizabeth did, we see Mary singing first, then we see her claims, and then we see the basis of her claims, her confidence in God. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, there is a beautiful melody that you hear this time every year with the lyrics that go something like this. Mary, did you know that the child you are holding is the great I Am? Beautiful song, beautiful melody. But I could answer that question with dead accuracy. She did know that that was the great I Am. So stop asking the question. She did. Look at what Mary knew and what she did about it. Mary's chorus or headings, Mary's claims, Mary's confidence. Our goals are that you will sing of God's wondrous grace that came to you through Jesus, that you will humble yourself before him, and that you will rest in confidence that he will keep you till heaven. So Mary's chorus. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says. Now this was a long journey on foot, as you have already heard today, from to the mountains of Judah from where Mary lived. She had to face dangers from wild animals and wild people, wild men along the way. But after Mary heard the good news from Elizabeth, which strengthened her faith, Mary became overwhelmed with joy. And her joy caused her to write a poem about the child that would be in her womb, the gift to the world that would come through her. The question then comes, why write a poem? Why sing a song about this? Well, a poem is a beautiful way of speaking. A poem shows a thought process regarding the thing about which the poet is speaking. You know, a poet could say, you're good. And you understand what that means. But if the poet goes into details and describes the character of the person, describes the beauty of your words and your care and your comfort that you extend to others, you get a fuller and richer sense of how good that person is. So the statement, you are good, comes to a whole new level. And so it is here. But there's something that you must also notice about the poem that Mary writes and sings. It's a poem that's based upon a large number of scriptures. We sang one of them there. Not unto us, O God of heaven, but unto you be glory given. Mary had a rich knowledge of the scriptures. She had memorized scriptures. That's how they would learn them. No one had it on their iPad or on books on their bookshelves. She had a truly rich knowledge of the Scriptures. And when you do, this is what produces a good song. That's why we sing the Psalms. It's based upon the doctrine, teaching of God's Word. You know, this time when people remember all the goodness of other people, and I mentioned Mother Teresa in the first sermon. If she had known good doctrine, she wouldn't have said that and written, would not have written some of the errors that the heresy that she wrote about. Whereas Mary was a woman knowledgeable of the Scriptures, and you will see that as we look through her song. Now, Mary, in this song, makes a concerted effort to not boast about herself, but rather to rejoice in God, her Savior. Mary had a new heart, and she loved the one who did the transplant. She loved her Savior. She loved her Christ. She wasn't going to take credit for what God did. No, Zechariah was mute until his son was born from his lack of faith. Mary, because of her faith, could sing and could sing aloud. She did not doubt the promises of God's salvation. She followed other saints in Israel and Judah. Look at a few of them. First, in Psalm 35, verse 9, we read together, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation." Remember what she says? My soul magnifies the Lord. And then what? My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, the source of my salvation. That was 1,000 years before Mary. Then Habakkuk later on said in chapter 3, verse 18, together, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Same language. And then Psalm 115, verse 1, together, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." And then he details the salvation. It's the basis of him glorying in God. In acknowledging that God was her Savior, she was pointing to her own sinfulness, which of course refutes the heresy of Romanism, that she was immaculately conceived. That's a serious sin that Roman Catholics teach and believe, that Mary was immaculately conceived. No, not at all. It was Jesus who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She cries out and says, "I'm rejoicing in my Savior." What lessons can we learn from this? First, are you able to articulate the work of Jesus if someone asked you? How he was promised and how that promise was fulfilled? Can you show it from the Old Testament and see that the Old Testament and New Testament were speaking about the same thing? Being able to quote passages like Luke 24 that Jesus was spoken of by in the law and the prophets and in the Psalms, and see how it is fulfilled? Do you know your Bible well enough? Or would you fumble to say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'll have to look that one up"? You see, there's some things you ought to know to be able to point people to in the Bible very quickly. Mary goes and meets with Elizabeth, and she bursts forth into song, and she knew right away she was a sinner, she needed a Savior, and who that Savior was. Second, if you do have this knowledge, don't boast about it. One of the prayers from our prayer meeting last Thursday night emphasized this. And let's not boast about our knowledge, but let it make you love Jesus more. If you do know more, love more, serve better. Show that love by work. If a man goes around and says, "I love my wife so much, you wouldn't believe how much." And there are people like that. They're always talking about how much they love their wives. And then you talk to their wives and you think, well, there's a lot of talk about love. But what would the wife love? Is it okay to say, "I love you"? Yes. But if it's not accompanied by action, then it's not real love. Your love must be marked, and your knowledge must be marked by actions that show it, right? And you see that in the life of Mary, in her willingness to go and serve Elizabeth and taking this child and being willing not to doubt but to live Imagine what that would have looked like for Mary, being a young girl, not fully married, and being pregnant in that culture. Her life couldn't be taken up and said, no, I didn't do anything wrong, I'm not living in sin, no, I didn't. Your whole life would be obsessed with that. No, she wasn't. She had responsibilities to fulfill. And she had to live with people thinking evil about her. But she worked. She was willing to take that on. Third, do songs about Jesus and his salvation fill your tongue? Or is your tongue filled with watered down works? Those of you who were on Facebook saw that thing this week, and man says, so what do you do for a living? And he says, well, I write modern worship choruses. 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 It really gave him the picture that some of the modern things, it's just you keep repeating something over and over again, sort of meaningless drivel. Or maybe a truth, but it's repeated so much, it becomes kind of meaningless. See the richness of the song that Mary brings before the Lord. The details about it. Now, not all repetition is bad. Sometimes repetition can help to reinforce a point. You see that occasionally in the Psalms. But you see that when the work is, the words are kind of drivel, just more drivel. And then there are other songs that are just filthy. Do those words go in your mouth? What do you spend more time singing? Do you spend time singing words that are edifying? Look at Psalm 34, verse 3. Together, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. What a difference. What a difference. Let us join together and exalt the name of the Lord. Listen to many of the modern songs where the focus is on me. I. There's so many I's in it. Focus is not on the work of Christ on the cross. If the work of Jesus is rich in your heart, sing. Sing praise to him. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, sing about him. If he brings you joy in your soul, knowing you belong to him, sing about that. The focus must be Jesus. Second point now. Mary's chorus, we know the details of her chorus, or the principles of her chorus. Now look at the substance, what she claims in the song that she sings. First of all, Mary acknowledged that she was a lowly woman. What an interesting way to start. She talks about herself, not in a boastful way, but she was talking about being poor. She was engaged to a poor carpenter. And that economic poverty was bad enough, but she was poorer yet. She was totally dependent upon God in a lowly state. A beggar is the picture that she has here. She used passive tense to describe her state, showing that she was simply the receiver of God's work, implying her own spiritual poverty. That's why Jesus told us about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the pure in heart. It starts with what comes from the outside, working in us. She was the receiver. And Mary also acknowledged that God had regard for her. Not only was she poor, but God paid mind to her. It was a nice way of saying God elected me, God chose me. He had interest in me because we were all sinners, and then God points her out. She's speaking of election. Remember, I already alluded to Gideon in the first sermon where Gilead thought, well, why me, Lord? I'm just a small man from a small clan, from a small tribe. Tribe of Manasseh. And it wasn't anything significant, if I remember correctly, for who he was. And yet the Lord used him to save Israel. And how did God do that? Pitchers, torches, trumpets. Those were the weapons that God used to accomplish great things through him. And so Mary here was emphasizing the transcendent work of a holy God in reaching down to sinners. He regarded me, his maidservant, in my lowly state. She was passive. God was reaching down. He was active. Mary acknowledged that others will remember her too for what God did for her. This wasn't a boasting about her. Not what she did, but what God did through her. And people would remember this throughout history and they will say, look at what God did to this lowly sinner. She was fully conscious of her sins. Look at Psalm 136, verse 23. Together, who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever. This is one of those psalms with a degree of repetition to emphasize God's mercy. Who remembered me in my lowly state. Does that sound familiar? For he has regarded the lowly state. She might have been poor where finances were concerned, but she was rich in the knowledge of God's word. Isaiah 57, verse 15, together. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. With me, contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, I dwell in the high place and I will reach down to revive the spirit of the humble. That's what Mary was saying. On the other hand, there are those who argue differently, but Mary is not the queen of heaven, as Roman Catholics assert. Nor is she the star of salvation. Nor is she the gate of life. Nor is she sweetness. Nor is she hope. Nor is she salvation. Mary was a sinner. Recently, there has been a movement to call Mary co-mediatrix with Jesus. She was none of those things. She says, I'm a lowly woman, and God worked through me to accomplish his purposes, and people will honor him. And you notice that's what we see in verse 29. Mary then not only acknowledged her lowly position, but she acknowledged that God was holy. She was the sinner. He was holy. She's directing us to praise him. She was the one who was totally depraved, but God helped her. Look at Isaiah 29, verse 23 now, together. And when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. You see what holiness points to? Holiness points to worship. When you hear God's holy, you think, I'm a sinner. I bow before you. That's Mary's point. Not the other way around. And his mercy, verse 50 then says, his mercy is on those who fear him. Next thing, Mary acknowledged that God's mercy was not only to her, but to all people. So all people must therefore bow down before him. And this is something that will be continuous. This started at the beginning of time, and this continues to the end of the earth, as the scriptures says, from generation to generation. God's mercy came upon Adam and Eve when he killed an animal and gave them covering, picturing the future covering of Jesus Christ. God's mercy was displayed through the Old Testament sacrifices. Later, God showed mercy fully on the cross when the true Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. And you notice Mary's language was what was echoed by the psalmist 1,000 years before in Psalm 103, verse 17. Together, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Her language, from generation to generation. And regarding that fear that she talks about, this is not fear like someone of falling off a cliff if you go to the edge, or fear of heights, but rather this is a holy respect. It's an honoring of God. And Job talked about that as well. He says in Job 28, verse 28, together, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. The fear of the Lord, that's the solution to your problem. because that will point you to that personification of wisdom, even the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you see wisdom personified in the Proverbs, speaking of Jesus. Wisdom saves you. Jesus saves you. And this is something that will continue forever. At the same time, Mary acknowledged that God removed mercy from those who rejected it. He talked about the blessings that come, she talked about the blessing that came on her, the blessings that come upon succeeding generations, but he did not say, she did not say that it's blessing that God will save everyone. She says there are some who God will remove mercy from them. They will be condemned. This universalism, that's really the doctrine that Mother Teresa advocated, that we all have our own different ways and there are many roads to God. And that's the heresy, that's the false doctrine. You know what? That's sort of influencing us, even Christianity today, where you sort of seem tolerant about false doctrines, but we should not be. We should be patient with people, we should love people. But we should never concede for the sake of their souls that if they worship any other god, that God will be pleased with them. You shall have no other gods before my face. That's literally what God says. I can't stand to look at some other god. Don't try to seem nice and accommodating by acknowledging other gods. Be kind, be loving, but know what the truth is. Look at Exodus chapter 15, verse 16, together. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. Who was this? Egypt. They went into the Red Sea. They were drowned. The horse and rider is overturned. And God told people to what? Sing about it. Sing about my judgment. What Mary is saying here is not mean-spirited at all. In fact, for the preservation of the godly, the wicked must necessarily be destroyed. And they were told to sing about the destruction of Egypt. Look at Isaiah 51, verse 5. Together, and my arms will judge the peoples. That's condemnation. The wicked will be condemned. And then it flows into the redemption of his people in Isaiah 53. And then it speaks of the expansion of his people in Isaiah 54. And then he speaks of the calling of the nations. Oh, everyone who thirsts in Isaiah 55. You see the fullness of Christ's work. And all of it we sing about. Mary surely sings about that. You see, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Anyone who resists him, he will resist. Water falling on rocks doesn't soften the rocks. If their hearts are hard, they will receive no blessing. You can see how God brought down Nebuchadnezzar until he repented. But Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, Pharaoh, the Egyptian king, and yet, on the other hand, he raised up Joseph from being literally in the pit to become king, to save his people. How he raised David from dealing with the sheep to become Israel's greatest king. Or Mary from being the poor virgin into someone that became a servant in a most remarkable way. See, there are times when men are intoxicated with power and men are intoxicated with prosperity. They think they're better because of their power, because of their wealth, and God has to bring them down. A passage I often quote is from Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Let's read it together. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Some people have the desire to destroy the enemy, but not the ability. God has both. For the sake of his people, he raises some up and brings some down. More than that, Mary does not just speak of it in terms of judgment, but she speaks of it in terms of nourishment, of God providing what's good. Mary wrote that God nourishes people spiritually. And yet those who think they're rich by this world's standards, he sends away hungry. The implication here is some people were starving for righteousness. And what did he say in Matthew 5? They will be filled. He would fill them with righteousness. Remember Simon in the temple earlier in, or the next chapter, Luke chapter 2. They go into the temple and Simon is ready to pass from this world. Why? Because he has seen Christ. It filled him with satisfaction. Read the words together from Luke chapter 2, 29 through 32. Together. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He's saying, Lord, take me now. I've seen it. I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. My soul is satisfied because I have seen your salvation. I trusted in him. But now I have that special blessing. One more passage. Psalm 107, verse 33 and following. Together, he turns river into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. Then he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly. And he does not let their cattle decrease. He pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction. You see the two sides there. Those who think they've got everything, he brings them down. Those who realize they need to call upon him for help, he raises them up. And this is not speaking of simply raising people in high positions and promising people wealth. This is much more. This is Mary crying out and saying, Lord, you raise up those who are poor in spirit. Theirs will be the kingdom of God. That's the promise. That's what she's looking forward to, and the arrogant he brings low. Look also at Psalm 113, verses 7. We jump around verses 7 and 8 together. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home. And then also 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27 together. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. So, don't get hung up on people who are famous, who make a lot of money, but they don't know Jesus. Pity them. You have much more. You may not have those things, but the Lord is the one who will raise you out of the spiritual ash heap of hopelessness and gives your life new meaning. You see how the infant comes to his mother so he can, she can nurse and nourish him? That's how we go to God as a child, dependent. The wicked thinks he knows everything. He has everything. He will starve to death because he will not run to Christ. That's why Jesus once said that it's almost impossible for a rich man to come into the kingdom because his wealth blinds him. He doesn't realize he's starving. He's gorging his stomach in all the fanciful things. All the nourishing foods that came from Asher, the Bible says, tribe of Asher, known for its dainties, but the soul starves. What lessons can we learn from this? And how God raises up the poor and needy, the spiritual poor needy, and brings low that the rough and rugged, the one who thinks he knows everything, how the Lord brings him low. First, the Lord is not limited by anyone. Regardless of his state, regardless of his gender, regardless of his nationality. Now look at who we are and how the Lord uses us from all our different backgrounds. That's what the kingdom of God is going to reflect. That's the kingdom of God is like. And it doesn't matter whether you're poor or from poor background. Some of us are from poor background than others. Some of us are more, might be more well-to-do backgrounds. That's not a hindrance to the Lord. He uses anyone. If your wealth makes you think you're better, then you have a problem. And if your poverty makes you think that you complain, that's a problem. But the Lord is ready to use the one who's humble in spirit, regardless of his background. Romans chapter 10, verse 11 and 12 say together, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." At the same time, while God regards different people from all different backgrounds, we speak of the way he deals with the wicked. God raises up leaders, and God raises, R-A-Z-E-S. He brings low those who do not fit in his plan. This is a teaching of God's sovereignty, which is a comfort for the Christian and a terror to the non-Christian. Don't lose this in the warm and fuzzy feelings of Christmas, because this is an active part of how God works. Judgment. This also means that you should not ignore that family member who thinks he has everything but doesn't know Jesus. He might be arrogant and might drive up with his fancy car and talks about his great job and how important he is. Don't ignore him, lest the Lord raise him to the ground without Jesus. So don't find some vain pride in thinking, well, the Lord, I'm humble, and Lord, humility leads to service. Humility leads to service. Don't let that person go to hell because he's arrogant. He needs the gospel as well. So let's come to the third point quickly then, deal with Mary's confidence. We know what her claims are, and you see what claims result in. She knew what was in her heart, and on what basis could she make those claims? She knew this God. From verse 54, we read these words: "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." So Mary then acknowledged the basis of God's promise to save. Jesus was a remembrance of God's mercy, of his promise to show mercy to his people. That's what Adam was promised. That's what Noah was promised. That's what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were promised. This is really, again, the doctrine of election, that God helped his people because of his, or through his mercy. This was a woman who knew doctrine. This was a good woman. That's how you know a good woman. Starts with, you know doctrine. That's the one that will be better for you. Psalm 98, verse 3. We say it together. "He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." You see where Mary was pulling from? The psalm, the song she was singing. That's where a lot of her doctrine came from. Take that as well to note, that the Lord will use songs as teaching. How did she have this great confidence, this faith that God would do what he promised? She knew the word. She knew that God made this promise to Adam and to Abraham and Isaac after. And she believed because Abraham was her father. She believed as Abraham believed. Second, Mary then acknowledged that this gift of mercy through Christ would exist forever. That's the confidence she had, that this was not some temporary thing. You notice she says, to Abraham and to his seed forever. It didn't end when Israel was destroyed by Rome. Because we are Abraham's children, because we have faith as Abraham did. And where did that come from? Look at Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. Together, In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed. This is a doctrine of preservation of the saints. She knew doctrine, didn't she? She was poor, she was a young gal, but she knew the scriptures well. And a lot of it came from songs. More than that, we see then she stayed there for 3 months. And you think, well, what's the deal? That's just a statement. No, it was much more. She had confidence in God. She knew God's word were true, and it influenced her actions. She stayed there most likely until John was born to help Elizabeth. We talked about how that can be difficult for an old woman to be pregnant. See her excitement to then wane. You know, normally you get excited. There's something new and you're ready to go. Like some kids will have some toys and day after Christmas they toss it aside and it's not as exciting anymore. You look for the new thing. This was rich in her heart that she stayed there for 3 months. And remember, these were not fancy places. They didn't have all the luxuries that we have today. But she wanted to stay there and help. God's word deep in her soul kept her going. Then with confidence in her heart and praise in her lips, when the work was done, she returned home. What lessons can we learn? 3 things quickly. First, God initiated salvation. He chose those he would redeem. He promised mercy to them. Man did not seek it. Abraham didn't look around and say, well, I'm not sure. I like this religion of worshiping fire and throwing children in fire. I think I'm going to look for something more reasonable. No. God said to him, Abraham, come out. You're worshiping fire, but I'm going to change you. I'm going to start a nation and I'm going to save millions of people, including some in Scarborough. And you're the one I'm going to start with. With election, that's what Mary started with. Second, only by grace through faith can you become a child of God. As God's child, then you will sing to him and serve him. Mary wasn't saved by virtue of her poverty. Mary was saved by virtue of her faith in the coming Messiah. Her poverty of spirit that moved her as the Holy Spirit worked in her to embrace the work of Jesus Christ. And then the depraved then became the devoted. Then she started to serve the true and living God. And then third, faith to come to Christ and grow in Christ is contingent, as we've seen already, on reading and believing the Bible. There are no shortcuts to faith. No pills that create faith or make you more willing to believe. You don't inherit it from your parents. You can't inherit faith. Faith comes by reading and believing the Word of God. This is why we heard recently of parents needing to evangelize their children, teach them about Jesus, teach them about His work, teach them to put their trust in Him. That's the basis of salvation. There is no other way. That's what Abraham did, as Jesus said in John 8. He looked far from my day and rejoiced. That's what the Apostle Paul confirmed in Romans. He had his faith in Christ. That's what God expects. Let's conclude. So Mary wrote and sang a song of God's glorious deliverance. Just maybe at the time when Jesus was conceived in her womb. She didn't even know, as most women don't. It was a song based on sound doctrine, though. It was marked by doctrine, the doctrines of total depravity, of election, of justice, of salvation, of eternal security. And she was confident in everything she sang because it was based on the Word of God. This is the Christmas story. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, what are you singing about? Here today, it's Mama kissing Santa Claus and Grandma getting run over by the reindeer. Or Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer. That's everywhere. Or baby, it's cold outside. How much of the true singing, how much of Psalm 115 do you hear? Have you heard recently? You know what's becoming common now is a lot of the Bible-based Christmas songs. They have no lyrics. They take out the lyrics. They just play the... They figure people know the words and they don't want to hear the words. They just play some music. Or they change some of the words to make them more gender neutral. You always have to listen and you listen. Wait a minute. That's not what the original song was, but they want to appeal to the masses. That's what they're singing about today. Well, what should you be singing about? You should be singing of the humiliating incarnation of the Savior, of His redemption of the dregs of society on the cross, of His preservation of His church for eternity. In addition to singing, you should be serving the Lord like the shepherds did. When they heard the message of Jesus Christ, they went and told it to everyone. They announced it. We heard it. The angels told us. We went and saw Him. And we must tell the world. They couldn't remain silent. And neither must you. And isn't that the reality of our lives? We worship God. That's pictured by our singing. And then we serve God. We tell others about Him. We live for Him by our lives. We speak by our lives. We speak using words as well. That's how we promote the message of the coming of the Savior. And finally, you might think you don't need religion because you have science and smarts. But God will bring you the arrogant, as Mary said, low. And you will have to confess Him when you are condemned for ignoring the work of Jesus on the cross for sinners. Yet you have the opportunity today to ask the Savior to help you to see your wretchedness and to scream out for rescue. Let us pray.